Genesis 29, I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 35, and then we'll take a little time to break it down. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. Now the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with their father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Now, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Now when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attracted to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now we're going to pick up in a little bit, and like I told you, hopefully get as far as verse 24 in chapter 30, but we're going to stop and kind of pull some stuff out of where we're at. And as I was kind of reading through this and praying over it and making my notes, I wrote this down. This reads like a soap opera. Do you kind of get that feel? It kind of reads like a soap opera. And I used to, that's how my brain works. I sat there and started coming up with, what would the soap opera name be, you know? The Young and the Wrestlers, you know, because you're going to see there's wrestling going on in between sisters and Jacob with God. And I'm not going to give you the other names. You didn't like that one anyway. So, but Jacob heads to the east to the land of Haran to go possibly live with his mother Rebekah's family. And he ends up at a well where many different flocks are gathering to be watered all at once. Now the well has a heavy stone over it, and the shepherds have come up with a system to work together to remove and replace it. They all kind of wait and work together to get it off. Joseph asks the shepherds if they know of a man named Laban, and not only do they know him, they point out that one of his daughters is about to arrive with his herd to join the watering process. Now before we go any further, something's happening right now that you might not have realized. God is keeping his promise that he made to Jacob earlier. Go back to Genesis chapter 28, look at verse 15. God made a promise to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 15. Listen to what he says. He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Listen to what God says to him. "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to do everything that I said I would do. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to do everything that I said I would do." By the way, as he goes to this well, he says, "Where are y'all from?" They say, "Well, we're from Haran." "Oh, that's cool. That's actually where I'm headed. Do you know a guy there named Laban?" Not only do we know Laban, there's his daughter. Is this coincidence? Or is God guiding his steps? I'm going to chase something for a little bit. Do y'all realize God made the same promises to us? Don't you know that he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Did you know that he's already promised that he will lead us and guide us? And that he will not leave us until everything that he has promised us has been accomplished? Yet, what do? We worry how things are going to work out. We fret. We fear. We stress. So what I want to do real quick is just kind of give you a couple of verses that you kind of know, but you need to read them again. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verses 5 and 6. The Hebrew writer says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said," God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Look at what God says. "I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you." And so we can confidently say, the Lord's our helper. We're going to be all right. Now go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, a very familiar passage that we like to call the Great Commission. Jesus said this when he was on a mountain in Galilee. Paul's writings hint at the fact in 1 Corinthians that there might have been 500 people at this time when he said this. But in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, listen to what he says. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And we forget the last part. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We get so focused on the Great Commission, we forget the fact that not only did Jesus tell us to go, he said, "Oh, by the way, I'll go with you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I don't want you to just go to work for me. I want you to enter into what I have really designed for us is a relationship. I didn't just die for you so you can go to heaven. I paid for your sins so that we could come into a union. We could come into a relationship and I could be your God and you could be my people and you can just walk with me." I don't have time to chase this now, but I have had the privilege a couple places recently to preach on the fact that this isn't the last thing Jesus said about the Great Commission. Actually, after he said, "Go and make disciples," he then tells them, "But wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit." Too many of us have tried to go for Jesus without waiting. Too many of us have tried to go accomplish the work of God without resting in the fact that he will show us where to go, when to go, what to say, what not to say. And he told them, "Go, but wait." You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And I want to challenge us to remember the fact that God has made us some awesome promises. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you. And everything that I've promised you that I would do, I will do. Go with me real quick to Psalm 23. Unfortunately, sometimes when things become popular or rote, they lose their power. We're going to look at the whole psalm. It's just six verses. But look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. By the way, that word want could be translated lack. He's not saying you won't have needs. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Go ahead and ask. God already knows what you need before you ask him. There are going to be times there's going to be needs. He actually puts us in those situations where we do have needs. But he's promised those needs will never go unmet. You'll never lack. Listen to what he says, though. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope some of you caught it, but most of us haven't. Did anybody notice how he changed what he was saying in the middle? He said, the Lord is my shepherd. He. And it stopped being about him and started being to him. It went from preaching to personal. And I got to be honest with you. This is something God's been working on me for a long time. You see, I've been preaching for over 40 years. And I believe without question everything that I say to you from his word. I can look you in the eye and say, it's true. Believe it. He's this kind of a person. This is who he is. I struggle with whether or not he'll do it for me. But listen to how David says, he makes me lie down. He leads me. He leads me. And then all of a sudden, he stops talking to everybody else. He could have continued and said, he's always with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. He prepares a table before me. He anoints my head. He could have kept talking like that, but he didn't. All of a sudden, everybody else went away. And God was who he was talking to. I'm going to be okay. Folks, that's when it really takes root. When we stop looking to everybody else for encouragement. Now, we need to encourage each other and point each other back to who he is and remind each other of who he is, but you'll never have peace. You'll never have joy. You'll never have true contentment until you can honestly say, you said you'd take care of me. I don't need to worry about death. You're going to be with me. You're going to correct me, but that's going to be good for me as well. I know I'm going to be with you forever because you're with me now and you said you'd never leave me and you've promised me an eternal life. I'm going to be all right. It would do Jim a lot of good to stop telling everybody else about how awesome God is and believe it for himself. How about you? Jacob is going to keep learning this lesson. God is going to keep his promises. By the way, God's going to remind Jacob of this. Again, go to Genesis 31. Look at verse 3. When it's time for him to leave and head back home, a few chapters away still, Genesis 31, look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Why does God have to say it again? You know, was that Heather? Because we forget. We do. We need. That's why we need to spend time in his word It's not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, if anybody asked us, did you have your quiet time today? Yes, I did. No, we need to spend time with him so that he can speak to us again and again and again and remind us. When Rachel arrives, Jacob is very glad to see her, not only because she was family, but because he thought she was beautiful. I don't know if you caught this. It kind of reads into the story a little bit. When he sees her coming, he's like, why don't you guys water your sheep and go out into the pasture? Did y'all catch that? As he sees her coming, he's like, guys, why don't you water your sheep and head on out into the pasture? They're like, no, we got a system. It's a big rock on the well, and we wait until everybody's here, and we work together to get the rock off the well, and then we water our sheep, and then we go back out to the pasture. When she shows up, Jacob says, I'll take it off myself. We always try to impress women with how strong we are, how fast we can run, or how nice our car is. And James and I used to comb our hair before our dates. But Rachel runs home to let her father Laban know about the arrival of his sister Rebecca's son. Does anybody know how long it has been since Rebecca, Jacob's mom, left home in Haran? Remember, Abraham sent his servant to go find a bride for his son Isaac. The servant meets Rebecca. She agrees to go with him. They head off. Does anybody know how many years it's been? This totally shocked me when I dug into this. It's been 97 years. It's been 97 years since Rebecca went off to go marry Isaac. And now Jacob is coming back. Laban comes and brings Jacob home to his house. And after a month of staying there, he offers Jacob a paying job. In other words, he says, you know what, your family, you've been working for me. I feel a little bad. What will your wages be? I want you to stay, because as you're going to see, and as we keep going on in the story in the next few weeks, Laban knows he's getting rich because God's blessing Jacob, and he's blessing him because of it. He says, name your wages. And he says, here's what I want you to pay me. He says, I'll work for 7 years to be able to marry your younger daughter, Rachel. You see, back in that day, if you were going to marry somebody, you had to pay the dad a dowry. Well, he didn't have any money. He's already run for his life from his family. He's been tending his dad's sheep. Now he doesn't have anything. And so he says, I'm willing to work for her for 7 years. You can take my paycheck for 7 years. That's my dowry to marry Rachel. Laban says, I like that. That's a good deal. So even though Leah was the oldest, Jacob is attractive to Rachel, the younger one. Now, the scripture here says that Leah's eyes were weak. And to be honest with you, this is a section of scripture that's really, really, really hard to translate. And theologians and Bible scholars have wrestled over, what does it mean her eyes were weak? Some people say her eyes were not as dark and as shiny as her sister's eyes. Maybe she was cross-eyed, we don't know. But others see it just as an idiom for the fact that she wasn't as attractive. And most likely that is what's really going on. Because look again, look at what's going on here. Verse 17 of chapter 29. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So as you look at it there, it's kind of obvious Leah wasn't as pretty. And he wasn't interested in the older one. He was interested in the younger one. We kind of say it this way nowadays, don't we? When we talk about a pretty girl, she's easy on the eyes. We kind of flip it around. By the way, can you even imagine anybody going to their eye doctor and getting an examination, and the eye doctor says, man, your eyes are really messed up. Yeah, I've been looking at a lot of ugly women. It just, you try it sometime. Give it a shot. But when the time came for Jacob to marry Rachel, Laban tricks him by slipping Leah into the consummation tent that night instead of Rachel. Now, we gotta stop for a second. Most likely, Laban's had this plan for a while. You're going to see in just a little bit. He's got a solution already. But we wonder, how in the world could he have sex with her and not know it's Rachel? Well, a couple of things. One, they would have a party. They'd have a feast. And then when it was nighttime, when it was dark, the girl would go into the tent and she was most likely veiled. And he goes into the tent, wasn't a lot of light. And he might have been a little tipsy. But he doesn't even realize it's not Rachel until the morning. And he wakes up and he realizes it's Rachel. It's not Rachel, it's Leah. And he runs to Laban and he says, "You've tricked me. Didn't we agree that I would work for 7 years to marry Rachel, not Leah?" He goes, "Well, you know, it's just in our land, in our area, the culture, you know, it's not customary to marry the younger one before the older one. I tell you what, you wait a week, and then you can have Rachel as your wife a week from right now, but you got to work 7 more years. You're going to see later on, when we get to further on in this study, when it is time in chapter 31 for Jacob to leave and head home and Laban pursues him, when they come face to face, Jacob says, "You have changed my wages 10 times. We'll deal with it a lot more then, but let me just remind you of something. I guarantee you most of you have worked for somebody that's a jerk. Most of you have had somebody not treat you fairly. Remember the promise of God. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to guide you. What can man do to you? What can man do to you? I'm going to bless you even though they cheat you. I'm going to take care of you." We're going to get into a lot more detail when we get to that section. But let me just remind you with something. If you really believe Psalm 23, not just able to quote it, but believe it, even if you're being cheated by your boss, God's got it. You got a sibling that's not sharing the inheritance? Relax. God's got it. Don't feel like you have to take things into your own hands. Now, the rivalry, well, the scripture, look at verse 30. The scripture clearly shows that Jacob has a favorite wife. And it's also very clear to Leah as well. Look at verse 30. "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years." Now, the rivalry between the two sisters for Jacob's attention is severe. And it's also made stronger by the fact that Jacob still favors Rachel over Leah, even though Leah can give him children and Rachel can't. Look closely at this. Look at verse 31 again, and I'm going to read to you verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Listen to what Leah says every time she gives birth. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing." Isn't that interesting and kind of sad? Every time she gave birth, she's like, "Now my husband's going to love me. Don't have time to chase this, but I'm just going to say something to you. I don't know who's going to be listening to this recording later on. I don't know who in here needs to hear this. Ladies, there's nothing you can do to make your husband love you more. If he's a jerk, you've got to hand him over to the Lord. Because only God can change somebody. There's too many women that are going through a lot of stuff, and they're making it hard on themselves as well because they think, if I just do this or have a surgery or get my hair done or clean the house a little bit more, if I would just do these things, then he'll treat me better. God's the only person that changes anybody. You need to just do what she does. She stopped saying, "Now my husband will love me." And she finally said, "Okay, God, my eyes are on you." She named him Judah, saying, "This time, I'm just going to praise the Lord that he gave me a child. I'm not going to tie it to affection with my husband. Now, we're going to talk about something that's going to kind of tie into how we wrap up tonight as well, but let me just put it to you this way. God will work through flawed, sinless people. You know why? Because that's all he's got to work with. But, and please listen closely to the but, God had already made clear in the garden, and he's going to state it again later on in his laws, that having more than one wife at a time and marrying sisters while they're both alive is not wise. I think we see why. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 24. And then we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 18. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. By the way, when Jesus comes on the scene later on, and they're dealing with the whole issue of divorce, and God says, let me just explain something to you. The reason why Moses allowed you guys to get divorced was because of the hardness of your hearts, but that was never God's intention from the beginning. God's intention from the beginning is there'll be one man and one woman, and they be committed to each other until one of them died. I heard this story about this one couple that really didn't get along. And they fought so bad, but they were strong Christians. They knew they weren't to get divorced. So in the middle of one of their fights, the wife says to the husband, let's just stop for a second. It's obvious that we're never going to agree. It's obvious we're never going to get along. So let's do this. God's made it clear that we're not to get divorced. The only way that we can get out of this relationship is if someone dies. And so let's just pray that God takes one of us. Let's just pray that God takes one of us. You pray that he takes one of us, and I'll pray that he takes one of us. And when he answers my prayer, I'm going to go live with my mom. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verses 16 through 18. In the section of God's laws about sexual sin, he says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It's depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. Now we got to stop for a second. Pretty obvious that in the heart of God, in the law of God, what Jacob is doing here with having two wives, and as you're going to see when we get to chapter 31, start sleeping with their maidservants, is not God's design. It's not God's will. It's not God's plan. Then, well, let me ask you this question. Didn't God tell Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you, and through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed? And then he says, and this promise is going to come through your son Isaac, not Ishmael. And this promise is going to come through Jacob, not Esau. Where do the 12 tribes of Israel come from? Who's the daddy of the 12 tribes of Israel? Jacob. And four different women. Rachel, as you're going to see later on, and Leah, and Bilhah, and Zilpah. Wait a minute. God said he didn't want that. And he built the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes that are still going to be around when the millennial kingdom comes, and going to be referenced and remembered for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The 12 tribes came from one man, yet four different women, when this was never God's intention. Let me say something to you. If God only could use good people and perfect people, he couldn't use anyone. I want you to hear me. I want you to listen closely. God wants to use you. And some of you have been listening to a lie of the enemy for too long, thinking God can't use you because of your past, because of what a mess you are. You're not good enough. You've not been good enough. Things in your past are going to keep you from being used. Listen to me. Abraham was a liar and he was really good at it. We've seen that, haven't we? Isaac knew what God had said about which of his sons was going to be the one his covenant came through. And even though he knew what God had said, he still tried to make his favorite son the one that it went through. And God won that battle. Jacob, he's a sneaky cheat. You can't feel real too sorry for him for the fact that he's getting sneakily cheated. But you know what? What goes around comes around, and God's going to use Jacob. And if you read the Bible history and you look at Matthew and you look at Luke and the genealogy of the Messiah, you're going to see Moabites, prostitutes. We'll touch on it a little later as we close tonight. And he'll even use King David, who not only looks impressive sometimes, looks way, way less impressive other times. Folks, is this God's best? No. Will he only work through those who have done it perfectly? There's no such person. But I want you to understand something. I'll touch on it a little bit more. God will use you. But if you would be willing to just do it the way he says, you'll save yourself a lot of heartache. He knows what's best. We'll get to that in a little bit. Go to Genesis 30, verses 1 through 24. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Well, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." We're in the second episode of The Young and the Wrestlers. The rivalry steps up another notch. Rachel realizes she's not given birth. Leah's given four sons. And then God sets up Leah's womb. And so Rachel says to Jacob, "Tell you what, I've got a servant. Why don't you go sleep with her, and she'll give birth to a child on my behalf." Actually, in the Hebrew, when it says "on my behalf," some of your translations might even word it the way it is in the Hebrew, "on my knees." Now, I want you to picture this. Most likely what happened was, when it was time for the servant to give birth, she would sit on the knees of her master. All right, so Rachel would sit down Bilhah would sit on her knees symbolically when she gave birth. This was Rachel's child. So when she says she'll give birth on my behalf or on my knees. And so two times Jacob goes into his wife's servant. She gets pregnant. And that servant Bilhah would sit on Rachel's knees as she gave birth. And did you notice who named both of those children? It wasn't Bilhah. It was Rachel, because those were her kids. Well, then Leah says, oh, we can do that? All right, here's Zilpah. She gives birth. And one day, the old one, Reuben, Leah's son, comes, and he had found mandrakes, and he brought them to his mom. By the way, mandrakes were kind of seen as an aphrodisiac. They seemed to either inspire someone to want to have sex or at least give them the ability to procreate, they thought. It was kind of mystical, but that's what they thought. And Rachel says, give me some of those mandrakes. I need some mandrakes. I got a problem. And Leah says, is it a small thing that you stole my husband? Remember, I married him first. He married me first. Is it a small thing you stole my husband? Now you want to take my son's mandrakes? Rachel says, I'll tell you what, if you give me some mandrakes, I'll give you permission to sleep with him tonight, because he usually comes to my tent and not yours, because he likes me more than you, but I'll tell you, you have permission, he can sleep with you tonight. Soap opera. So he comes in from the field, and guess who comes running? Leah. Me and Rachel worked a deal. You're to come to my tent tonight. And he does. She conceives. Bilhah gives birth to two sons on Rachel's behalf, and Rachel even names the second son a name tied to her wrestling with her sister. Let me ask you a question. Is she really wrestling with her sister? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on between God and Satan, and we're involved, and at the same time, we're really wrestling with God. We're really wrestling with God. Jacob's going to learn that in time. Now, in the middle of all this, it says that God opened Leah's womb and she gave birth to two more sons and a daughter named Dinah. Now, why in the world is Dinah mentioned? Is this the only daughter that Jacob gave birth to? No. If you let the scriptures speak, go to Genesis 37 real quick. You'll see there were other daughters. Genesis 37, look at verses 34 and 35. Genesis 37, verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. This is when he heard that Joseph had died, even though he hadn't. All his sons and all his daughters, plural, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Jump over to chapter 46 of Genesis. Look at verses 5 through 7. Genesis 46, 5 through 7, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, plural, and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So it's very clear that Jacob had other daughters. How come Dinah is the only one mentioned? Well, let me remind you of something. Moses is writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as a recap, if you will, of the history of the nation of Israel. And something's going to happen in chapter 34 with Dinah. And we need to be introduced to who she is and where she's come from, because something's going to happen to her that's going to cause her brothers to act in a certain way, which is going to affect them for eternity. If Moses wrote down every little episode and their lives, one, we couldn't read it. It'd be too much. And two, we'd probably get sick to our stomach. This is just only a little bit of what's going on. Some of you like to read mysteries, Agatha Christie's, that kind of stuff. Have you ever noticed because she's gifted, she'll be able to put in a little tidbit that'll be important later on. Just kind of laying a little foundation for the road, down the road. You don't even really think about it much at the time, but later on you'll say, hey, wait a minute, I think I remember her talking. Now I know why she said that. Well, this is just one of those things. Hold on to it. We'll be introduced to Dinah later, and a lot more is going to happen because of that. But it's no accident that the scripture says, oh, and one of the daughters was named Dinah. All right? Now, finally, God opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to a son, and she names him Joseph. But look at what the scripture says Joseph means. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how many of you know what's about to happen down the road, but Rachel's going to have another son. What's going to happen while she gives birth to that son? She's going to die in the birth process. He answers her prayer, but not in the way she was expecting. So what can we learn from all this? What can we learn from the young and the wrestlers? Number one, in using man to accomplish his plans on the earth, God doesn't use only the perfect people because there are none. Like I already said, there's going to be Moabites, prostitutes, and the lineage of the Messiah. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Let me just remind you of something. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. Paul has been laying out that Jew and Gentile are both alike in their guilt before God, and he says it again here in chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. By the way, all of those are quotes from the Old Testament. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They've been saying this all along. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So number one, what can we learn from this? God doesn't only use the perfect people. There are none. He wants to use all of us. And we got to stop thinking that we're not good enough. He can't use me. I'm going to say it to you in love. Stop looking at yourself. And look to him. Hopefully, as we've been reading this, you might even say, well, if he can use Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and David, if he can use these people, maybe he can use me too. Maybe he'll give you a little hope. Number two. God, in using man, though, will at the same time desire that those he uses recognize his hand in all of life. I'm going to say it to you again. God, in using man, will at the same time desire that those he uses recognize his hand in all of life. As he uses messed up people, you're going to see he keeps having to remind them of their messed upness, so that they stay humble And the more you, this is going to sound crazy, it's going to go against a lot of preaching we hear nowadays, but the more you are willing to acknowledge your messed upness, your brokenness, the more God can use you, because if he uses you and something is accomplished through you, you won't fall into that thinking of, look what I did. You'll know God did that. You know why? When people say, Jim, I really enjoy your preaching. Inside, you know what I say? It must be God then. Because I know me. Oh, no, 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 Jim. You're looking at yourself all wrong. You're a child of God now. You're an overcomer. You're a child of the King. And you get to see yourself in that way. Actually, that sounds good, but it doesn't match up with Scripture. Am I a child of the King? Yes. Is he my father? Yes. Does he love me? Yes. But let me say something to you. If you look at Paul, the beginning of his ministry, when he wrote his first letter to the Galatians, the first book that he ever wrote that we have recorded is the book to the Galatians. And this is how he starts off his letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Galatians. And he talks about how he had been taught by Jesus face to face. But by the end of his ministry, when he wrote his last two letters that we have recorded in 1st and 2nd Timothy, listen to how he describes himself. I'm the chief of sinners. There came a point where, because of the great revelation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God had given Paul, that he started to become a little bit proud. I mean, he got to see the third heaven. He wouldn't talk about what he saw, but it was so real. He didn't know if he's in his body or out of his body. And he's feeling a little pretty puffed up. And so, to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul said, God sent a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I begged God to take it away, and God says, no, my grace will be sufficient. I'm going to leave you with this thorn the rest of your life, whatever it is. And this is what Paul says next, then I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Was he a child of the King? Yes. But daily he laid his flesh on the altar. Daily he offered to God himself as a living sacrifice. Love is not easily offended. Why? Because when we really understand God's love for us, you can be offensive to me and it don't bother me because I ain't looking to you, I'm looking to him. Oh, he's going to lead me, he's going to guide me, but it changes from he's going to lead me, he's going to guide me to, Lord, it's you. Yeah, though I walk for the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know what? When I look up here, I don't even see you guys. And everything changes. God's in the process of teaching Rachel this, Leah this, Jacob this. By the way, were they doing it all perfect? No. But he's able to take all things and cause them to work for good. But listen, even though God will use our mistakes is the third thing now. Even though God will use our mistakes and disobedience and lack of trust for his good purposes, he's not going to remove the consequences we incur because of our sin. See, a lot of times it can be easy to think of, hey, well, if he's going to use messed up people and he's going to take this messed up stuff and he can turn it into good, I can just live however, because God uses messed up people. He can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. He's going to make it all work out for good anyway. I can just live however I want because God's going to use it. No, be careful. Remember your rod and your staff? They weren't soft. They were for correction. They were painful. Remember David? We talked about David earlier and how he didn't look so good. Let me give you a couple quick examples. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We got time. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look at verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servant, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now look at what the scripture says next. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. In other words, she just finished her menstrual cycle. What is the Bible letting us know right now? She was not pregnant when this happened. This is David's baby. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Now, we're going to jump to verse 26, but let me just tell you what happens between verse 5 and verse 26. David gets word that she's pregnant, and he decides, "I need to cover up my sin." So he calls and sends for Uriah, her husband, to come back from the battle because he wants him to come back and sleep with his wife so that when she gives birth a little bit later, everybody won't question whether or not it was his because there was no Maury Povich show. There was no DNA testing. And everybody would have just assumed that Uriah came home from the battle, slept with his wife. She gave birth later on so many months. They would have been none the wiser. But Uriah is a principled man, and he says, "No, I can't do that. He slept outside the palace and on the ground because I can't go sleep with my wife while the rest of the guys are living in tents fighting a battle." So David then gets him drunk, hoping he'll stumble home and sleep with his wife and cover up his sin. Uriah still, even though drunk, doesn't do it. Then David sends Uriah with his own death sentence. He writes a death sentence on a piece of paper, hands it to Uriah, says, "Give this to Joab." What it says on the piece of paper was this: "You guys take Uriah and you go and you get the worst part of the fighting, and then everybody just back up." And Uriah is killed. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Jump over to chapter 12. Look at verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The prophet had come and told him what he had done and how God knew. And he wasn't pleased. David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." Verse 13 and 14. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You're forgiven. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." You're forgiven, David, but there's going to be consequences that you're going to have to deal with. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife. This is after the child dies. He comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, there's a lot here. David was a man after God's own heart. He really did love the Lord, but he was a messed up sinner who needed the mercy of God every single day. Was he forgiven? Yes. Does that mean no consequences? No. That's why God says in his law, "Thou shalt not." Why? Because he's a jerk? No, because he knows what's best. I was playing golf a few months ago with this guy, and God gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And this is literally what he said to me: "I don't like that." I said, What do you mean? He goes, "I'm an American." This guy owned his own company. He was from New England, kind of rough and tough. He did heating and air conditioning. He said, "I'm an American, and I want to be the Lord of my own life. I don't want someone telling me what to do." He goes, "I don't even like it when the government tells me I have to use a certain kind of Freon with the air conditioning. If I want to put in something else, so what?" And I said, "Let me tell you what the so what is. Let's just imagine," I said, "let's imagine that you're good with your hands. Let's imagine you designed a motor And you built this motor from the ground up. You designed it, you built it, and then you told everybody, the only oil you can use is Pennzoil 10W30. Would you be a jerk for saying this is the only oil to use? He said, no, because I designed the motor and I know what's best. I said, exactly. Well, they could use other oils, but the motor's not going to run as good for as long, and in time you're going to regret it. God, when he says, these are my laws, this is what I want, he's saying, I made you, I made everything, I know what's best. Can he use Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah to get his stuff done? Yes. Did they enjoy the ride? Not in the least. And so, folks, listen to me. God will accomplish his plans. Let him use you in whatever way he chooses, but walk closely with him in obedience and trust, not leaning on your own wisdom, and you'll experience more blessings from God and less negative consequences. As we continue, you're going to see Jacob's going to learn this, but maybe we do too. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.